All right, Brother David, I do have a PowerPoint for the study as well, please. You didn't need to pick up a new study. 20 was one we passed out a week ago or so, and we still are in chapter 20, so there's not a new one there, but there is a new supplement, number 32. And so there was really only one new sheet tonight. And last week, we looked at the first of four wonderful aspects of God's mighty plan. And as we looked at this book of the Revelation, we find ourselves coming down now toward the very end of the book. And we are now looking tonight at part of this thousand-year reign here called the millennium. And so you'll notice that we have worked our way through and are now nearing the end of this study together in the wonderful book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Last week, we discovered that the first of those four wonderful aspects of God's mighty plan was the return of the King. And we studied that in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, and how Christ is going to put down all who rebel against him, and he is going to bring in this wonderful thing called the millennium. But just as he is about to bring in the millennium, there's one thing that he will accomplish, and that's the second wonderful thing in this mighty plan. And that's the restraint of the adversary. And let's read about that a little in Revelation 20 in the first three verses. So if you'll turn to Revelation 20. And it says in verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. And shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, so we look at this passage about the restraint of the adversary. I like a sequence that was here when we first come into these last few chapters of the book of the Revelation. And let's look at just some of these sequences here. Starting in verse 11 that we've already studied in chapter 19, notice the first three words. The first three words are, and I saw. And in that passage, what did he see? Heaven opened and the Lord Jesus Christ coming on a great white horse said, Behold a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And so we have this battle of Armageddon taking place here, and so we see what he saw there. And then in verse 17 he saw something. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great King, our great God. And so we have, again, his vision. All of this has been a vision. And here toward the end of the book, there's a rapid sequence of, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw. So he keeps, revealing to us his vision. And so here he saw an angel gathering the birds for a feast. Feast of what? All the bodies from the terrible war of the Battle of Armageddon. And then in verse 19 it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake, to a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And so he saw the beast being cast into the lake of fire. And then in chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down that we just read from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. But it goes on, and it says in verse 4, I saw thrones. And in verse 11, I saw a great white throne. And in chapter 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And chapter 21, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And so we have a very rapid sequence of things that I'm sure must have just almost overwhelmed John in his vision here. He saw this, and then very quickly he saw this, and then he saw this, and then he saw that, even though we're going to see here in a minute that there's a thousand-year event that takes place, but he saw these in rapid sequence in the vision that was unfolding before him. And so we see the sequence here. And God, aren't you glad he has it all just in control, one right after the other? He has a plan, and that plan is being carried out here at the end of the book of the Revelation. And then we have the abyss. We have the sequence, and we have the abyss. And again, I want you to go back to Revelation 9 with me for a moment and notice something interesting here. It says in verse 1 of Revelation 9, and this is part of what trumpet? Fifth trumpet, judgment. And it says, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Now, I'm not sure if we really spent a lot of time on this passage earlier, but who do you think it is here in Revelation 9:1 who had the key to the bottomless pit? There's almost an understanding here that it's probably Satan. And Satan is that one who fell from heaven, right? And he fell, gospel said, like lightning fall from heaven and so forth. And so here we have a star fall from heaven. Could be a picture of Satan and his fall. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And then what did he do with that key? He opened it up and released what? These terrible, terrible locust-like horses with men riding on them and went out to sting and kill and destroy. Just a terrible thing. And those were all in the bottomless pit. It's what is irony? What do we talk about when we're talking about irony? Payback. You know, here we see a little bit of irony going on where that which Satan did in opening up the pit, what is God going to do in relationship to the pit? He's going to throw him in and shut it down again. Here Satan, perhaps in his smugness or in his attempt to overthrow God, he thinks that this is going to be some grand scheme that he has where he can open up the pit. But that same pit is going to be his place of judgment for at least 1,000 years. And he's going to be cast into the bottomless pit. And that's why here at the next point here is the justice. Satan is bound, cast into a pit, and a seal is set. Notice what it says here. And set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And so here is... have you ever had to break into something that was locked up? Been forced to break into something like a car or your own house or something, and it was locked up and you had to break in somehow to get into it? And you know, there's very few things that are really, really secure, are they? If somebody wants to get in, they're going to get in, pretty much. But here's a seal set by God himself, and nobody's going to break that seal until 1,000 years is up. But notice again the irony. What had Satan tried to do in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Put him in a pit, the grave, and he was bound before he was put in. How was Christ bound? In the grave clothes. And then he was put in the pit or the grave, and the grave was sealed. Satan thought he had it won. And yet 3 days later, Christ came forth victorious, left the grave clothes, the grave was opened, he was free. But here we find the reverse taking place to Satan. He's cast into the pit, he's bound, and the seal is set that nobody except God himself is going to open. Quite justice. God is one who knows how to give the right justice. And with Satan's concern here, he's giving him the right justice. That brings us to this next part that we talked about this morning. And what is Roman numeral 3 here? We have four wonderful aspects of God's mighty plan: the return of the king, the restraint of the adversary, and now thirdly, the rule of the Messiah. The rule of the Messiah. Let's read about it starting in verse 4 of Revelation 20. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which were not had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So who are all those who are a part of this? All those who have a part in the first resurrection. Many years ago, when I first was on the staff, when I had finished college and before I went to seminary, I was on the staff of Colonial Hills Baptist Church down in East Point, Georgia, which is a suburb of Atlanta. And while I was there, I had variety of ministry there. That's where I had two bands. That's where I had 480 kids that I taught music to. And that was one of those things that was a "wouldn't you like to do this" type thing. And I granted, you know, so willfully and willingly said yes. But at the same time, I was ministering primarily in the college and career age ministry. And I had a Sunday school class. I had a Bible study on Sunday nights for them. We had activities, regular activities, and we had a group of around 40 or so in our college and career age group. And I can remember one young lady who came from Georgia Baptist Hospital. She was a nursing student. Her name was Judith Valdez or something. Valdez, I can't remember her last name. But this Judith had was full of questions about the book of the Revelation. And she really struggled with these two phrases, the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And what do we normally think of when we think of something being first, something being second? Sequence, right? Something happens first, something happens next after that. But the problem is that here in the book of the Revelation, you see a first resurrection, you see a second resurrection, then you see another first resurrection, and then you... And here in the book of the Revelation, first and second have nothing to do with sequence. They have to do with kind. A kind of resurrection. And the first resurrection is always the resurrection of the righteous. And the second resurrection is always the resurrection of the unrighteous. So it's a kind of resurrection, not a time of resurrection. Because there are different aspects of the first resurrection. Those who are resurrected from the dead at the end of the Or just as the rapture is taking place, those who are resurrected from the dead, they're part of the first resurrection. And those who are going to be resurrected here, verse 3, there at the time of the millennium beginning, they're part of the first resurrection. Who might be some of those who are resurrected just as we're coming into the millennium? Tribulation saints, those who died during the tribulation. And so we see this is a resurrection in kind, not in sequence. Praise God, we will have a part in the first resurrection. And certainly that's wonderful, wonderful time. Now it says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And who does that include? Us. All of us who have a part in the first resurrection. It said there in verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given unto them. Guess what? That's going to be us being a part of that. And we will rule and reign with Christ during the thought. Now here's the question. Who will we rule and reign over? Those who are alive and go into the millennium, those earth dwellers that have not perished, have not died, and go into that millennium, Christ will be ruling and we will be ruling with him here on earth during that time as well. And so we have the rule of the Messiah. And let's come back to verse 7 in just a moment as we get down to the next point. But there are four subpoints here that I'd like us to just consider for a moment. And here we have the millennium. Again, if you ever have heard anything about the book of the Revelation, you probably know about the Battle of Armageddon, and you probably know about the millennium, the thousand-year reign. Those two things, people who know nothing else about the Bible or the book of the Revelation, usually because of all of the end-time things that are in all kinds of programs today, they talk about the Armageddon and they talk about the millennium. And certainly, these are both wonderful and very important events. But the millennium is God doing something. And let's look at the four things that God is doing in the millennium. And one author I read, he said, God is doing one of these things. I don't believe so. I believe God's doing all of them here. And it's not an either or. He's doing all four of these things. And so the first thing is, the millennium is God doing something in relationship to the insignificant stone. Now, what is the insignificant stone? Well, if you go back to the book of Daniel, you'll have this stone that comes down, and it's a stone which the builders rejected. That's why it's an insignificant stone. It's the stone that the builders rejected. And what happens to this stone? It comes and crushes the image that was there in the book of Daniel, you know, the image with the golden head and the silver chest and the brass trunk and the iron legs and the feet of iron and clay. That image, which represents what? All of the kingdoms. And now what's going to happen to all these kingdoms? The kingdom of the insignificant stone is going to come and crush all of them. And so what we see here is God establishing the insignificant stone. He's going to establish this kingdom. And let's read about it a little bit in the book of Daniel. So turn back to the book of Daniel chapter 2, please. Daniel chapter 2. And here in Daniel chapter 2, verse 34, thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so this image of Jesus Christ and his kingdom comes and crushes all the other kingdoms, and then it's established as a great mountain that fills the earth. Talking about the universal rule of Jesus Christ here on earth during what we call the millennium. And a companion verse is also found there in Matthew 21. And in verse 44 says, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And so again, talking about Jesus Christ, that chief cornerstone. But not only is the millennium a time when God establishes the insignificant stone, his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but he will also confirm that kingdom of his son. And again, back in the book of Daniel, chapter 13, or excuse me, 7, verse 13, Daniel 7, 13, says, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And so here we are. God confirms the kingdom of his son, the kingdom of the Messiah, during this time when he comes and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. But this is also God revealing the kingdom of heaven. Have any of you ever gotten a little bit confused when it comes to the word kingdom and what is it referring to? You know, you have the millennial kingdom, you have the kingdom of heaven, you have Christ's kingdom, you have all kinds of usage of that word kingdom. And in reality, the earthly millennial kingdom is really just a picture of, a type of, a preview of the kingdom of heaven, which is eternal. The millennial kingdom does have a distinct time frame, doesn't it? 1,000 years. But the eternal kingdom of heaven has no time frame. And so the millennium is really just a time of revealing some of the splendors and glories that are going to take place in heaven. We'll see a picture of perfect justice. We'll see a picture of plenty. We'll see a picture of the right kind of rule. And all of this is just a preview or a revealing of what's going to take place in heaven. And then, fourthly, the millennium is God fulfilling the kingdom of God, his kingdom. He has promised way back early in his word. We find all kinds of plans of God to establish a kingdom. And this kingdom is going to be founded by Christ. And this kingdom is going to be that which is the expectation of all mankind. They are going to look forward to the kingdom of God. And as we read here at the end of Revelation chapter 20, the millennial kingdom just goes on and proceeds into the eternal kingdom of God. It kind of introduces us and ushers us into, and God will fulfill and complete and have his kingdom that will extend on through eternity. And so all four of these things take place as the rule of the Messiah comes here on this earth. He establishes Christ as that insignificant stone that will rule. He confirms the kingdom of his Son. He reveals the kingdom of heaven, and he fulfills the prophecies concerning the kingdom of God. Now, as we, just before we move on to this last point, I have a letter E in here. And notice that all the references here are found in the book of Isaiah. And you don't have it up here on the screen, it's just in your notes. But a lot of changes that are going to take place, and I referred to some of these this morning in our at the end of the message this morning. Let's read some of these things and just see how wonderful, how glorious, how grand the millennial kingdom is going to be. And let's go back to the book of Isaiah, and let's just follow some of Isaiah's wonderful vision here of this millennial time. And let's go to chapter 4, and verse 5 and 6, it says, "When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense." So what is this talking about? It's talking about something very similar to what happened back in the Old Testament, isn't it? What happened back when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness? How did they know when to start and when to stop? They had a cloud, and they also had a pillar of fire. Now, those were given for direction, but they were also given for protection. Because what did God say was part of the responsibility of the cloud during the day? Give them shade. And what would happen at night? The pillar of fire would give them light and warmth. And so there's going to be a very change during the millennium that we're going to see that happening again. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, is going to act like a cloud by day and a flaming fire by night. And let's go on and read in chapter 30, verse 26 of Isaiah. "Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of his womb." So what's going to happen to the sun and the moon? They're going to get brighter. The moon is going to be as bright as the sun, and the sun's going to be 7 times brighter than it is now. Now you'll say, well, how can we ever survive? Some of you don't like the heat we already have, right? How are we going to survive? Well, because of this cloud. It almost could be a reference to returning to a time when there was this canopy around the earth and when there was the protection going on. I'm not suggesting that that's exactly what it is, but there's going to be the protection of this cloud. And so, and what's going to happen if we have a moon that's as bright as the sun, and we're going to have all of these, the sun as bright as 7 suns. What do you think the effect might be? Warmer and daylight and growth will take place of plant life and just fabulous, fabulous growth. And we're going to read about that as well a little bit here. And then go clear over to chapter 60 of Isaiah, verse 19. It says here, "The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither by for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee as an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory." And so we see again that perhaps the description given earlier in chapter 30 is really talking about the brightness of God's glory. That Shekinah glory that's going to shine here upon the earth. And there's going to be wonderful changes in nature. Go back to chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So there's going to be some wonderful, wonderful changes in nature. And then going over to chapter 55 and verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So all these tremendous changes in nature. No more weeds and thorns. Aren't you going to be glad about that? I will be. And then notice chapter 30. There's going to be tremendous agricultural production with all of these various light sources and warm temperatures and everything that's going to happen here. In verse 23 of chapter 30, it says, then shall he give the rain of thy seed. Thou shalt sow the ground with all, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall the cattle feed in large pastures, the oxen likewise, and the young asses that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. There's just going to be tremendous, tremendous agricultural production going on here in this world during the millennial time. Isaiah chapter 29 tells us about the lack of any disease that's going to be there and any threat. It says in verse 17, it is not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful land, and the fruitful field shall be established as a forest. And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And so we certainly see these threats of disease and weakness are going to no longer plague us. And then length of life will change. And in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 19, and I rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. As for the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. There shall no hurt, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So a length of life and political change. We mentioned that this morning. Everything is going to be total, total righteousness and peace and justice. And then along with that, there will also be a spiritual climate change because Jesus Christ will rule himself. And so all of these wonderful wonderful things to look forward to in the millennium. What a change. And then lastly, just before we close tonight, we have the release and doom of Satan. And this is the fourth of the final wonderful, mighty things of God's plan. And when will this happen? Immediately, at the end of the millennium. And why will it happen? To demonstrate that even a perfect environment does not change man's heart and man's need for a Savior. All of these that are going to be living in a perfect thousand-year reign of Christ, when Satan's released, they're really going to show the depravity of man's heart. And to show the wickedness of Satan, what does he do? The minute he's released, he goes back to his old ways. He goes back to his old work of trying to deceive and defy God Almighty. And then the reason why is to again justify eternal punishment so that they are without excuse. And then where? Well, we have the release and doom of Satan, and the where is Satan would be cast into the eternal lake of fire, to be tormented day and night. He'll be cast there along with the beast and the false prophet who've already been cast there before the millennium. And then Satan will be cast there for all eternity, and we'll see at the end of this chapter 20 that all of those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will also be cast in the lake of fire. Just think as you go to bed tonight, lay there for just a few moments and thank God for his wonderful plan, and that one of these days Jesus Christ is going to return, and one of these days, it may not be too many years from now, he could be ruling here on this earth during the millennium. That will be I think of the song, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. And I'm going to stop there because I can't remember all the rest of the words. What a day that will be. Let's pray. Lord, some wonderful things and some awesome things and some very disturbing things will take place yet upon this earth. And yet for those of us who know Christ, these will be glorious days. Wonderful days when we will be with our Savior ruling here on this earth. Wonderful days of peace and prosperity. And Father, we're thankful that our God does all things well and does all things right. And so help us again to understand your plan, to rejoice in your plan, and to warn others about being ready to fit into the plan of God. So bless this study to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.